And I'd like to thank everyone most sincerely for coming along to the meeting tonight. We're continuing in our studies of the Messianic Psalms, and has been announced our subject tonight is Psalm number 16. If you would kindly commence to read at verse 1 of Psalm number 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their soul shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Thy reins also instruct me in the, my reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can you translate over to Psalm number 91 for verse 3? Psalm number 91. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee or to preserve thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample on the feet. Over now please to Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So let's read to Romans in chapter 10. Verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, we shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse number 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Finally, then, this gospel in chapter 16. Verse number 22. 15, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and saith Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and through my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good thing, and likewise Lazarus evil thing, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that would come. And we know the Lord will bless to us these readings of His precious word. Psalm number 16 is a psalm which certainly has. It is a psalm which certainly does not have unanimity of interpretation among all brethren. I think that would be a fair statement to make. It is a psalm where there are many different views as to the doctrine herein. So with that in mind, I will preface my remarks tonight by simply saying that what I say tonight is what I believe in the Word of God. And there will be no doubt, brethren, in the meeting tonight, who may share or hold different views from what I believe. Regarding that, we'd be more than happy to speak to you afterwards. I'm sure regarding doctrines of which are fundamentally important, we would share the same views. But here we are looking tonight at matters which are a little bit difficult. And for that reason, I will be begging for the patience of all as we go through the exposition tonight, and we're going to be going through verse by verse a considerable number of verses to do with this matter of the matter of what the Bible has to say about hell. But the overall theme of our psalm tonight is indeed a very delightful one. It is to do with the theme of resurrection and the wonderful triumph which our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on that resurrection. That's why I asked you to read from Acts chapter 2, for when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from this psalm. Indicating he was speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he quoted from verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So then, this psalm is no doubt a messianic psalm that is referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to his resurrection, but telling us of the one who was raised from the dead that first day of the week so many years ago. Verse 1, again, is a verse which requires considerable thought, and I do believe a little time to explain it. It begins with these interesting words, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I seek my soul." This effectively is a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I seek my soul. This begs the question, why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ should pray to God? Why should he make a statement such as, "Preserve me, O God," and why should he say, "In thee do I seek my soul"? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that interesting phrase, "The head of Christ is God." What does that mean? Well, I want to point out tonight that headship, the whole truth of headship, does not indicate inferiority. Rather, it indicates dependence. It is a lovely thing that in the matter where David failed, in that he numbered the people, where Abraham failed, in that he went down to Egypt, these men failed in that they acted independently of God. In this matter, Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. Because while upon this earth, he was acting in absolute and in complete dependence upon his Father. But he could say, "I do always those things that please the Father. I made it to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his will." So when everything which he did, everything which he said, and every act and miracle which he performed was an absolute dependence upon his Father. Thus he says, "In thee do I keep my trust." In Psalm number 18 we find the same idea, "I will keep my trust in thee." And when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, those words are quoted for us again. Language of our Lord Jesus, "I will keep my trust." It may surprise some of you to know that there is a doctrine around, not, I don't believe here, but certainly in Eastern Europe, among their believers in Eastern Europe, who hold that, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to make such a statement, such as, "In thee do I put my trust," or, as in Hebrews chapter 2, "I will put my trust in him," that for him to become a truly dependent man, he has to, in his humanity, he had to, they say, lose some attribute of his deity, namely his all-knowingness, which we call his omniscience, and his all-powerfulness, which we call his omnipotence. I want to take just a moment to point out to you tonight that that is not the case. In his absolute dependence upon his Father, this did not indicate inferiority. This did not indicate lack of knowledge, nor does it indicate lack of power, as we're going to see in just a few moments, that he was indeed, albeit perfect man, he was very God, and remained always and ever the omniscient and the omnipotent one. And thus when we see the Lord Jesus Christ yonder in Bethlehem, we see him yonder as a babe there. And these teachers will tell us that when we see the Savior yonder as a babe, you read of this in Psalm number 22, if you will consider in God willing another day, he said, "Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast." And thus while he was in his mother's arm, he was in fact trusting and hoping in his mother's God. That did not indicate inferiority, nor lack of power, but he still was the omniscient and omnipotent one, because the Spirit of God is swift to remind us of that. Because when we see him yonder in Bethlehem, we find that the wise men when they come to him, what do? They open up their treasures, and they worship him. These were men of faith, and men of the Spirit of God. And they knew that the babe in whose presence they were, that he could accept their worship, that he knew their thoughts afar off, and knew the breathing of their soul, and thus they, in spiritual intelligence, offered their worship to the Savior, and he received it. You see, he was the omniscient one, present as a very God manifesting flesh. When we come to this spot in chapter 2, we discover that we find the Lord Jesus appeared in prison and risen in stature, and in favor with God and man. And there are those who tell us that the Savior, as he was growing up physically, that he learned to walk and learned to talk and such like things. But we must go by what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We must look at other Scriptures to help us to understand the wonder of the Scripture. We are told in Colossians chapter 2, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the omniscient and all-knowing. And as he was growing up, as they looked upon him as that perfect one in the perfection of his body, that such a term I may be committed to you, he did not learn to walk, nor did he learn to talk in the sense in which you or I did, but he began to do these things. He began to do them because his life was the ongoing revelation of the infinite knowledge that was reverend within him. For in him, said the Scripture, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He did not learn to talk, nor learn any of these things, nor did he have to be taught them. He began to do them, and he did them according to the normal growth. Thus it says, he increased in wisdom and stature. It wasn't that he was taught. It became a gradual outpouring and manifestation of the infinite wisdom that was resident within him. And thus when we find him at the age of 12, sitting yonder amidst the doctors, answering and asking them questions, they marveled from where did he obtain this knowledge? From where did he obtain this information? You see, we're beginning to understand that in him are resident all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God. And yet, we see him in his absolute dependence upon the Father. Not for one moment of time did he step outside of that, where Abraham failed, and where David failed. We find the Lord Jesus did not fail. An absolute dependence. For those who would come and knock at our door from time to time, and they would say to us, well, surely the Bible says, do they not, that, and they quote from John's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. And thus they say to us, that surely he was inferior to the Father. By that verse, my Father is greater than I. But there is a very simple answer to that lovely phrase, my Father is greater than I. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning John the Baptist. He said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'm sure there are a few of us tonight in this present dispensation who say that we are greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the Lord has said that each of you present in this meeting tonight, each of us present in this meeting tonight, are greater than he. In what sense are we greater than John the Baptist? I want to say tonight that it is not conditionally, because John the Baptist is the wonderful man of God. But I can say with confidence tonight, that each of us in this meeting tonight, we will be the least in the kingdom of God, we are greater than he. How is that? Not conditionally, but rather conditionally. Why said the Apostle Paul, he said, I'm less than the least of all sins. The Apostle Paul would place himself as the very least of all saints in his present dispensation. That's what he thought of himself. What a wonderful position he was in. John the Baptist found himself as a friend of the bridegroom. We tonight are not a friend of the bridegroom. We are the very bride of Christ himself. And thus we are in a position which is infinitely nearer to him than that of even dear John the Baptist. Thus we are greater than him. It is to do not with intrinsic worth or value, but to do with position. Hence the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was upon this earth, facing the humiliation, reviling, and reproach from sinners, he says, my Father who is in heaven is greater than I. It purely is positional, not in the matter of his position. He These are matters which need to be restated again and again, that he is the one who is equal with God, and it's not another thing to be grasped after to be equal with him. And this is found in the Old Testament scriptures, in that lovely verse of like a sword against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow. Might the shepherd and the sheep have been scattered. Where it says a reckless sword against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow. The word for fellow is a word which you find the way back in the book of Leviticus, which is used of the equality of an individual before the law. So the law would not show favoritism to someone who was rich, nor would it show discrimination to someone who is poor, but it would deal equally with one's neighbor. The word is, one's peer or equal. This is the word which Zechariah tells us, a wicked sword against my shepherd and against the man who is my equal. The one who was on the cross that day is and eternally was equal with one. Thus in Philippians chapter 2 we read, he thought it not a thing to be grasped that should be equal. Thus when we read the word of our stand, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. When the Savior is engaging in prayer to God, here is God speaking to him. When we come to Luke's Gospel there, we read the Lord Jesus, he spent all night in prayer to God. We look carefully to the margin, it tells us he spent all night in the prayer of God. It wasn't prayer to God, it was the so these are lovely things that as it were, the curtain has been drawn aside and we are allowed to see the conversation of the Lord Jesus with his Father when in absolute communion, the one with the other, we see him acting every moment of the day in absolute dependence upon his Father in the perfection of his humanity. Let us move on then to our next verse. The Savior says, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Here is a wonderful statement, because on the one hand, he is saying, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but on the other hand, it extends to the saints who are on the earth. Now, just a word of explanation here. This phrase, my goodness extendeth not to thee, really carries with the idea, my goodness is not limited to thee. It's not limited to thee, but rather it extends or reaches out to the saints who are on the earth. And here we are seeing one who, on the one hand, his goodness extends to the Father, extends to God, and yet on the other hand, reaches out to the saints who are on the earth. Now, this, in fact, is the one who fulfills the law. We love the Lord as God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. On the one hand, that's Godward. And yet on the other hand, he loves his neighbor as himself. And thus he says, my goodness extended not only to thee, but to the saints which are on the earth. Now why does he say in this language, my goodness extended not to thee? Remember one day Moses in the presence of the Lord, he said, show me thy glory. What does God do? He placed him in the cleft of the rock yonder before him, and he caused his goodness to pass before him. And from his vantage point, he's in the cleft of the rock at Horeb, Moses viewed the goodness and the glory of the Lord that day. What a wonderful picture that is of the other occasion. At that scene of which Horeb was the picture, Horeb was where the rock was smitten, from which the water flowed. From the smitten rock, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself who bore the rod that day at Calvary, the rock of ages, who was wounded to death. From this very vantage point, with unshod feet to man, we would behold his goodness, which extendeth not only to God in heaven, but comes out in all its wonder, and all this to us. He says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints. And this word goodness is something which is used of Jehovah. Says David, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. One day the Lord came to the Lord Jesus and he said, Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one that is God. Hence we're saying here that the one who's of whom it stands, who could speak of his goodness, this is a servant who's speaking of his deity. Here is God manifesting flesh. His goodness is not only extending up to heaven to fill the heart of God with joy and delight, but is moving out to the saints which are in the earth and whom was all his delight. This is a psalm of David. I wonder what David must have thought as he was led of the Spirit of God to speak of himself and his fellow believers in the Old Testament days, to speak of them as saints and the excellent ones in whom is all his delight. What a lovely statement here. That despite all the failings and failures, and we were thinking of that last night, despite all of this, the Word of God and the Savior is now speaking of them as the excellent ones in whom is all his delight. How did the Savior be able to speak of them in such tender terms and in such lovely terms? Is it because they were of intrinsic good in them? Ah, no, far be the thought. It is truly because of himself. It is because of what he has done, because of his person, and because of his work, and because of his goodness. The one who has fulfilled the law and made it honorable, not only God is but manward. It's because of this that we can be called saints, the acting one in whom is all his delight. One could ask the question, he keeps the law, he has kept the law in it. Godward aspect of it too, but also in its manward aspect. What were the promises of the law in its manward aspect? It was just this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But to love one's neighbor as oneself was particularly significant. For this reason, if you saw your neighbor hungry, if you loved him as yourself, you would hate him. If you saw him thirsty, if you loved him as yourself, you would give him to drink. If you saw him in danger and you loved him as yourself, you would take him from that danger. If you saw him with a debt which he could not pay, you would pay that debt. If you loved him as yourself. I want to tell you tonight of one who became neighbor to you and to me. And not only did he become neighbor to us, but he loved us as himself. He saw us hungry. He saw us thirsty. He saw us in danger. He saw us in need. He saw us with a debt that we couldn't pay. Did he love us as himself? He didn't. He paid for them. He paid and dropped the precious blood of Calvary. He saw us indeed. He saw us facing the judgment of God. And he underwent that for us. Why was it? Because he loved us as himself. And hence, tonight, we as God's people should love the law of God. Says Paul, writing to Timothy, says, The law is good if a man is it lawfully according to the gospel of the blessed God who is committed to my trust. The law, in as far as the Savior kept it, in as far as he kept it by going to the cross to die for guilty sinners because he loved them as himself, that law is fulfilled and made it on him. And today we love him. Because he fulfilled us in its entirety. And because of that, because his goodness extended not only to the Father, but out to the saints, he has fulfilled the law in its full aspect. And because of that, today the law is fulfilled. Because he has paid the debt for us. Thus we can be spoken of today as the saints in whom is all good. But what of those who refuse, this lovely one, whose goodness extended not only up to heaven, but out to the saints, to men and women who took their trust in him. What of those who reject him? Well, verse 4 tells us, their sorrow shall be multiplied, but hasten after another. And the Savior spoke of that, did he not? He said, Another will come in his own name, and him they will receive. And we were considering that in Psalm number 2. How that will indeed happen and be fulfilled, and their sorrows will be multiplied. Yes, there'll be plenty of religion, isn't there? But as for their drink offerings, after all their religious rituals, they mean nothing to them, because they have not come. And because of that, he said, their names he will not say upon his name. Isn't it a solemn thing to think of those who are seeking to merit God's favor apart from Christ? He will not take their name upon his lips. It will be the part of me. I never knew you, you worker. Then, just to recap then, we have the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus, the movement out of his heart towards the Father and towards the saints who are upon the earth, and his calm refuge in the maintenance of those things. Verses 5, 6, and 7, his calm refuge in God's mention of God's purposes. This is just this, irrespective of the unbelief of men, and the reviling of men, and the rejection of men, is in his Father. He says, the lines are fallen unto me in present places, yea, I have a good reason to do it. This is what he says, the lines are fallen unto me, part back to the book of Joshua, when God and Joshua divided and Moses divided the land unto the children of Israel, and they did it by law, by casting lot. Says the Lord Jesus, the lines have fallen unto me in children of Israel. Here, he is here speaking of his inheritance. As an individual, he is speaking of his personal very own inheritance. Why can he speak of his inheritance? Well, for this very reason, the nation of Israel, God gave them their inheritance. What happened? They were driven from the land. Why were they driven from the land? Because of their unworthiness, their unbelief, and their inability to keep his law. And because they failed to keep his law, they were driven from the land because the law demanded it. Because, had you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, all the curses of Mount Ebal, which would befall the nation if they refused to keep his law, would eventually involve that they would be driven from the land, and they would be driven from their inheritance. But as we have just observed, we have seen this one who kept the law in its godly aspect, and in its manly aspect. Thus he stands fairly and squarely upon Mount Gerizim, the mountain where the blessings of the law were read out, and as we're going to see later on in Psalm number 45, he is the one whom God has blessed forever, the one who commands the blessing. Why is it? Because he has satisfied God's heart, and thus stands as the one who has the right to reign, the right to claim, and to take up his inheritance. What kind of inheritance is it? He says it is a goodly. That his inheritance includes not only his earthly inheritance of the Old Testament saints and that event that we were considering last night, when he shall reign in might and power and manifest his glory upon this earth. And you must understand Ephesians chapter 1, that you and I are his inheritance. And if we could grasp today the fact that we in the church today are part of his inheritance, the inheritance which is his among the saints, it would be lovely to go to consider the beauty of that. Yes, he can say, I have a goodly inheritance. Let me move then to verse 8, and to the words of which were said of him when he rose from the dead in mighty victory. Why is this so important? It is important for this reason. The reason that the fact that God raised him from the dead is the proof, firstly, that he was indeed the dependent man in absolute sinlessness and impeccability. It was the proof of his holiness and his sinlessness. So he says, he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It says, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see him. Resurrection is the proof of his absolute holiness. We saw in Psalm number 2 that resurrection is the proof that he is the Son of God. In this particular psalm, Psalm number 16, we're saying it is the proof of his absolute holiness before God. I will not suffer thine holy one to seek him. And as the one of him that says in verse 8, I shall not be moved, this indicates that he is the one who is the absolute fulfillment of Psalm number 15. Psalm number 15 tells us, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. What are those things? Look at Psalm number 15. It gives a long, beautiful list of the moral perfections of the Lord Jesus. He did them all to fulfill them all. He was not moved and was absolutely unmovable. Resurrection is the proof of him. And this is the one whom God has declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let us come now to these words. Preaching then from Psalm in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Let's turn then to Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and consider the language that the Apostle Peter uses. In verse number 31 he says, he's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to pause here for a moment, because this is very, very important. He's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. That. And then you must read on. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his soul did seek corruption. This phrase, his soul was not left in hell, nor did his soul seek corruption, is referring to resurrection. It is not referring to his death. Now there are those who teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he bowed his head and received his spirit, that he did not go to Sheol, rather he moved immediately to the Father's right hand. If that be the case then, let's look at the verse. It says, he's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul wasn't left in Sheol, neither his flesh did seek corruption. If indeed this verse refers to the fact that on his death, he moved to God's right hand, then, Peter could not have said that he was speaking here of resurrection. He would not have said he was speaking here of his death. That is important to grasp, because that is the key to the understanding of this passage. I would repeat it confidently for those who may not have quite seen that. If, as some of the brethren teach us, that when the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the very next moment, he moved to God's right hand and did not go to Sheol, as we have here read. If that be the case, then Peter could not have said that the verse is referring to resurrection. He would have to have said it was referring to the moment of his death. But notice, Peter, it's referring to resurrection. Namely this, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did seek corruption. So Peter is telling us that the Lord Jesus, in fact, his soul went to Sheol. His body did not seek corruption, but then God raised him from that. That is what I believe the pattern is teaching. But someone no doubt is asking tonight, pray tell me, what do this word Sheol? What do you mean by hell, and what does Sheol mean? So I'm now going to spend some time to try to go into what the scripture teaches regarding what the Old Testament teaches on the matter of hell and Sheol. Well, in the Old Testament, we have two words which are very important to grasp. There's the word for hell, which is called Sheol, and the word for the grave, which is a Hebrew word called Kever. There are those who teach us that Sheol, or hell, really means the grave. and that it does not mean where the departed spirits went in the Old Testament. I do not believe that. For what reason? Let me explain. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 33, Jacob was under the impression that Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal. Says Jacob, an evil beast has devoured him. And we read that all of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down into Sheol, says Jacob, unto my son mourning. And thus his father left him. So Jacob is saying, I will go down into Sheol unto my son. Now if Sheol means the grave, somewhere where Joseph was buried, that cannot be, because as far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph never was buried. He was inside a wild animal. As far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph wasn't even buried. He never saw the grave. But does Jacob despite that fact, I'm going to go down into Sheol and I will see him there. Thus Jacob believed that he himself was going down into Sheol, that Joseph likewise would be going down there. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10 says Hezekiah, I said in the cutting down of my days, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol. So we discover from that and other passages that Old Testament believers, they did not go to heaven. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of Old Testament believers going to heaven. Rather, they went down to the place which is called Sheol, but which is translated many times in the Old Testament as being translated as hell. But I'm going to use the word Sheol for the sake of exactness and correctness tonight, that they went down to Sheol. Now you ask yourself the question, where did the unsaved in the Old Testament, where did they go? Well, they went down to Sheol, but the Bible specifically specifies the place to where they went. And it is specifically described as Lower Sheol. I want to describe the language that is used to describe where the unsaved in the Old Testament went. Isaiah 14 verse 9, it says, Hell from beneath is moved to thee to meet thee at thy coming. That was to where the king of Babylon was going. And that word hell from beneath means the lower hell. Deuteronomy 32 verse 22, we read there that the fire is kindled in thine anger and shall burn unto thee lowest Sheol. So then, the unsaved, they went to the lowest Sheol, or the lower Sheol, as referred to in these passages I've just described. I'll tell you something more. David knew that he was going to Sheol, but he rejoiced in the fact that he would never be in the lowest Sheol. And says David, he says in one of the Psalms, he says, Thou hast delivered me from the lowest hell. The Hebrew is from the lowest Sheol. David knew he would never be there. He would never be in the lowest Sheol. Yet he knew he would be in Sheol. And we're going to discuss the nature of that in a second. The wise King Solomon, he said, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from Sheol, the lower Sheol, the place of the damned. Furthermore, he said, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and her guests are found in the depths of Sheol. So we have the language described of the abode of the damned in the Old Testament after they died. It was the lower Sheol, or the lowest Sheol, or the depths of Sheol. A word is there to describe the deepness of the grave. Whereas those who were the lowest, they went simply to Sheol. But what was the nature of the place where those Old Testament saints went to? Well, it is described to us in a number of ways. Daniel, the Lord of the angel said to Daniel, go thy way, for thou must rest. Till the end be. It was a place of rest. If I understand the Lord's description of the place aright in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, as far as Lazarus is concerned, it was a place of comfort. Not only so, Lord described it as a place of hiding. He says, hide me in Sheol, he says. But as for the unsaved, if I understand Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32 and verse 22, it is described as a place where there is a fire, which burneth to the depth of Sheol. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that fire in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, where the rich man found himself there, and it says in hell he lifted up his eyes. Why do you think he lifted up his eyes? For this reason, because he was in the lowest Sheol. He was down beneath, and he had to lift up his eyes to behold Abraham and Lazarus. Thus I believe that Luke chapter 16 is not a parable, neither is the language parabolic. Luke chapter 16 is absolutely and fearfully literal. I have someone who said to me, but how could someone who is in a disembodied soul, how can they see, how can they hear, and how can they experience the sensation of touch? As we were considering on Sunday afternoon, a disembodied soul can see, and can hear, and can touch. Just as in Leviticus chapter 5, an embodied soul can see and hear and touch, as in the sin offering, can see and hear and touch and become guilty. Similarly, the disembodied soul is still capable of seeing, hearing, and touching in the lost eternity. And this is a solemn, solemn matter. I believe that these matters are real and very little indeed. But let's come back again, as my time is swiftly moving on, let's come back again to the nature of the place called Sheol, where the believers went in the Old Testament. How is it described? Well, Hezekiah tells us in chapter 38 of the book of Isaiah that Sheol, as far as he was concerned, had gifts. In Psalm 18 and verse 5, David speaks of the bands of Sheol. In Job 17 verse 16, Job speaks of the bars of Sheol. And these dear Old Testament saints, they went down into Sheol, a place with gifts, a place with bars, and a place with bands. So it was a place of captivity, and there they were. Albeit a place of comfort, and a place of rest, and a place of safety for them, but it was nonetheless a place of captivity. When we come to look into the scriptures again, we discover that in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18, that in Sheol cannot praise thee. Psalm 6, verse 6, in Sheol, says David, who will praise thee? It is an interesting fact, if I understand these verses aright, that those godly believers who went down into Sheol, they were not given the privilege of praising the Lord while they were there. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of peace. It was a place of rest. But it was not a place of praise, according to Isaiah chapter 38 and Psalm number 6 and verse 6. What then was the reason for this place, and why was it there? Well, says Job, he says Job, and Job chapter 14, verse 13, this is a key passage, says Job, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. What a wonderful verse of the scripture. But here was God keeping his Old Testament saints in Sheol, until such times as until the wrath be passed. But when would the wrath be passed? And pray tell me who would bear the wrath. I want to tell you tonight who that was. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would bear the wrath. And in the meantime, those dear Old Testament believers would be hidden in Sheol until that would take place. Now then, did the Old Testament believers anticipate or expect to stay in Sheol forever? Of course they knew they would not. And thus in Psalm 49 says David, thou wilt redeem my soul from the paw or the hand of Sheol. Hosea chapter 13 verse 14 says the prophet Hosea, says the Lord to the prophet Hosea, I will ransom them from the hand of Sheol. So Old Testament believers knew that one day they would be taken out of Sheol, out from that place of captivity in which they were found, and that they would be freed from it. And yet Hosea chapter 13 makes it absolutely clear that being delivered from being, not delivered, I beg your pardon, being ransomed from the hand of Sheol is different from being ransomed from death, or being redeemed from death. Or in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, you read, I will on the one hand will ransom them from the hand of Sheol, and then he says, I will redeem them from death. So here are two separate things. On the one hand, they will be delivered from the captivity of Sheol, and then, on a separate event, they will be ransomed from death. Have you ever wondered why it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death? Why says Hosea in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, he tells us that Sheol will in fact be destroyed. I take it that as upper Sheol, if you like it. And they used to use that term as opposed to the lower Sheol for the damned defined. That was the chapter 13, verse 14. O Sheol, I will be thy destruction. Repentance will be hid from mine eyes. So Hosea was looking forward to a day when Sheol, the place where the Old Testament saints would be kept, in fact would be destroyed, when it would be dismantled. And he was looking forward in glad anticipation to when that event would take place, when indeed he would be ransomed from the hand of Sheol. Now then, we're beginning to understand a little of the background to this. Now I want to just focus again on the language of Job. When Job says, hide me in Sheol until thy wrath be past. Why did God have to hold and indeed hide those Old Testament saints in secret in Sheol? Well, I believe the answer is found in Romans chapter 3, where we read there, for God declare, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, for the passing over of the things that are past, through the forbearance of God. You see, in the Old Testament sins were forgiven. Yes, they were forgiven, but their sins were covered. They were not put away. They were covered until the Lord Jesus Christ would come, when the ransom price would be paid, and then God would put them away. Thus says God in Romans chapter 3, that their sins were passed over. And in that matter says God, I am righteous. God was righteous in that, and he declares his righteousness for the remission of the sins, or for the passing over of the sins which were past. And thus Old Testament saints whose sins were forgiven, but only covered, they must be hidden until the wrath be passed. So then, what does the Lord Jesus have to say on this matter? Well, Old Testament saints, that is a well-known fact, they didn't look forward to Sheol. In fact, in the language of Hebrews chapter 2, all their lifetimes they were subject to bondage, because they knew that the bondage of Sheol lay just beyond the grave. And bondage is a scriptural term, because it is a place of bars with gates bound. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock, Ephron, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, will never prevail against it. What do they mean by that? Just as Hezekiah spoke of the gates of Sheol, that Hezekiah looked forward to that day when the gates of Sheol of his death would close behind him. They would prevail against him. The idea is their strength would be up to him, or greater than him. That happened with every Old Testament saint who passed away. Says the Lord concerning the church, the gates of Sheol will never prevail. You and I who are in the church today will never be found within Sheol. If we pass away, it will be to be entered into the coming days. When you read in the Old Testament, or when you read in the New Testament of death, and of the saints passing from the sea, it is not the Sheol, it is not the table of bondage. It is into his presence, and it is somewhere where there thus, consequently, there is no fear in that matter. So in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, he destroyed him with the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver us with the fear of death through all our lifetimes subject to bondage. Consequently, I do believe it is becoming apparent that, from what we've seen already, that Old Testament saints, they went to Sheol. But in this present dispensation, we do not do that. Rather, we go to her here. What is it called? She was going to be with Christ, which was very But tell me, when is this going to take place? The language of which Isaiah says, and Sheol would in fact be destroyed. And when David said he would be ransomed, redeemed out of that place. When is that to take place? How is this to happen? Well, I believe this is why we have our Psalm prophecies. And those lovely words, I will not abandon my soul to Sheol. As we have just already seen earlier on, had that referred to the moment of his death, had that been stating that I will not abandon my soul to Sheol, if that meant that he never would go to Sheol, that would not have been speaking of resurrection, that would have been speaking of his death. But notice, Peter, that statement is referring to resurrection. So let's consider carefully, my friend. He said, I will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Ask it some, that means to say you never went there. But no, it won't. The location is not contested. The fact that he went to that location is not contested. The point is, and the negative is referring to the verb, namely, I will not abandon. Yes, he went. That's what the verse is saying. But he was not abandoned then. That is the point. When was he abandoned? Was he ever abandoned? The answer is yes. He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why did thou abandon me? When the abandonment was over from the art of darkness, the abandonment was over and over from anger. What did he say? Listen. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, to someone that really means he went to the Father's right hand. Listen. In the book of Ecclesiastes you read that when a person dies, their spirit returns to God who gave them. That includes not only those who are saved, but those who are unsaved. She is not referring to going to God in the time, because that cannot be said to be unsaved. Rather, he's referring to universal that every individual who dies, that their spirit is in the hands of God. Unlike every other individual, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether unique. Thus he did not say, receive my spirit. As with Stephen, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And thus his holy soul and spirit is commended to the Father. And in this lovely psalm, the psalm where we see him saying, preserve me, O Lord, from thee, do I keep my trust. Here we see it in all things that him we do. He said, if I can just turn back to the psalm again. He says, my flesh also shall dwell in peace. What does that mean? My flesh shall dwell in security. What the idea is that what it means to him. Lord Jesus commended his flesh, his holy body, to the security and safekeeping. That's what it means. And not only so, but he committed his soul and his spirit and commended it to the Father. Not in abandonment, but in full fellowship of him, he then descended into Sheol. Abba, someone would say, did the Savior not say to the dying feet, they shall thou be with me in paradise? And surely paradise, according to Paul, is in the third heaven. But just a minute. Is it not paradise where he is? And here is the victor over death descending down into Sheol. I do believe that became paradise for him. And what did he do when he was there? Well, Jonah tells it, does he not? Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol cried I. and thou heardest my voice. Then said the Savior, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Abba just said, why did the Lord Jesus not say 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of Sheol? Well, for this reason I do believe that Jonah was speaking typically and metaphorically. The Lord Jesus Christ consequently could not use that language, else he did also say that he too was speaking typically. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, which means that the language of Jonah then becomes a type of the Savior. The Savior says, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the whale. Consequently, the language of Jonah becomes applied to him, and this time it is not metaphorical. I therefore believe with all my heart tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ went down into Sheol, part of Sheol, and there he was, where those, in that place where those Old Testament saints had rested in comfort and in safety until the wrath be passed, which he had himself borne in its infancy. Did God leave him there? The Savior came forth through the gate, through the bars, through the bars. He broke open the gate, he broke open the bars, he burst forth from the bank, and on the third day, he arose. Sheol was powerless to save him, and he rendered it powerless, and broke open the gate, and hence Sheol, according to Hebrew, has been destroyed. Thus says the Lord Jesus to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Sheol shall never prevail against it, and you and I today will never go there. But if we die, we shall go to his right hand, and will be with him. At his right hand, there is fullness of joy, there are pleasures for evermore. Then the Lord emerged from there. Did he leave the Old Testament saints there? Well, I do believe this is where Ephesians chapter 4 comes in. And the reader, he read, did he not? Verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. What does this mean, he led captivity captive? You would have to go back to Psalm number 68 to consider the details. He led captivity captive. What is the captivity in this context in the Old Testament? The captivity is that place with the bars, the gates, and the bands. The Savior has dismantled it and left it unnecessary and finished it. The hiding place no longer returned because the wrath of which Job spoke was over and past. But then it says he ascended on high. And it says he led captivity captive. I do believe that somewhere between resurrection and ascension, I'm not sure exactly, but somewhere between resurrection and ascension, the Old Testament saints left Sheol and are now within heaven. I know these are matters and matters which perhaps are difficult and which have been controversial, and many dear believers have pondered these things for many years. But these are the ways in which I look at them. Why then did the Savior say, having led the captivity captive, he's now going to give gifts to men? But for this reason, how can the Lord Jesus Christ proceed to build his house? He has said to Peter, thou Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, build it, and the gates of Sheol will never prevail against it. In other words, anyone in the church will never find themselves inside the bars or the band or the gates of Sheol. Never will they find themselves there. Although they will never find themselves there, the whole point is this, that because they will never find themselves there, the Lord can now proceed to build this church. He's not going to build something that is going to end up in captivity, is he? And thus in Ephesians chapter 4 we read that he
to the happy of having successfully done that. The mighty part of the beast we build with faith. We build that faith with this respect in Matthew chapter 16. But how does he build it? He builds it by giving gifts to men. Standards. And these are the means whereby the Lord Jesus is building his church today, a structure which against which the gates of Sheol shall never ever forgive, and a mighty, majestic, triumphant power he has given to the church. Evangelist, pastors, and teachers to build a unique structure which shall never ever find itself in Sheol. Just as an incidental, the difference between Sheol and what happened to the Old Testament saints in that they went to Sheol, and those of us who are in the church today, this is a beautiful difference which indicates that we in the church today are an absolutely different standing from Old Testament saints in regard to God's purposes. Another very important thing. Finally then, my time is gone, says the Savior, thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. I love the sort of phrase, fullness of joy. It is, in Hebrew, satisfaction of joy. And when the Spirit of God wishes to emphasize something, he puts it in plural. He says, the satisfaction of joy. What a thing it is when we're going to see him at God's right hand. At his right hand there is the satisfaction of joys, superlative as to its quality and quantity. Indescribable, says the Savior, these things say I unto you, that your joy might be full. A joy which as to its source comes from himself, it is his joy. A joy which as to its quality is something the world cannot give, because it is a joy which is indescribable, and a joy which is eternal. No, it is a joy which is eternal, and no man will take it. At his right hand, that is in plural again. So the Spirit of God is emphasizing that to us again. At the right hand of our treasures, for evermore. Or as if we come on tonight, for this very simple reason. Because he fulfilled the law on the end. He loved us even unto death. But God Almighty power raised him from the dead. This is your Here's my Lord. Worship. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence just now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight for thy holy word. We thank you that these matters which are perhaps difficult for us to understand have indeed been made clear in thy word. And it is thy joy to reveal them to us. And we thank of what has been of thyself to me. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that death nor hell could not hold him, but that he has raised from the dead and has vanquished every foe. We thank you that he has destroyed him with the power of death, that is the devil, and thus delivered us, who through fear of death would have been all our lifetime subject to bondage, but now the bondage is gone. No fear of bars, nor gates, nor bands, but at thy right hand there are those pledges forevermore. In his presence, for which we long and wait. Thus we commit thy people to thee, we pray to bless thy word to our heart, and help us to study more carefully and more earnestly, that we may seek and search diligently for ourselves these things from thy word. Thus we commit ourselves to thee just now, returning you thanks for every blessing, in our Savior's name. I want you to sing the verse of him, low in the grave he lay. Yes, hymn number 344. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Then they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Then they see his bed, Jesus my Lord. Since we've gone over the time, we're asking you to sing verses 3 in the course. I do apologize for going over the time, but such is the nature of our subject, we could not stop halfway through. So I thought you'd forgive me for this. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be moving to Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22 is a very interesting psalm. He's been sitting in the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Tonight has been a rather heavy night. It's been a difficult night. to expound. But tomorrow night we're going to be dealing with something with the Lord Jesus. It's the goodness of that. And the good part will come tomorrow night for the study of the Lord. So, just verse 3 and the chorus, hymn number 344, and I think we should stand for this prayer.
Oh,